Lord, we thank you for your word, for your good news. Help us as we reflect upon it. Help us to hear. Help us to understand. And help us to live. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In that reading that Roger just read to us, you have Jesus performing this extraordinary miracle. And it's sort of the build-up to it is where Jesus essentially says, here in this version it says, "Woman, why do you involve me?" But in a version we read at St. Andrew's this morning, it said, it was said this, "Woman, what has that got to do with us? What has that got to do with us?" You know, here they are at this wedding in this small community. We don't know exactly how many would have lived in this community, but bearing in mind, you know, population was nowhere near as dense in those days, probably no more than a few hundred at the absolute most who would have gathered at this wedding, maybe 200 to 300 people. And because weddings in those days were a community affair, everybody was invited in the community. And they've got to this point where they've run out of wine, and this is an extraordinarily embarrassing thing for them, because there was an expectation that, you know, the people would have catered properly for this occasion. And to some extent, the question is, you know, well, what has that got to do with me? Says Jesus. The collect for today has this beautiful line in it, and I wish we may use it later in the intercessions. It has this line which says, "God, you show your power to us in your mercy and your pity. You show your power to us in your mercy and your pity." God is so amazing. He reaches to us. He has this extraordinary power. And yet, instead of, you know, just sort of obliterating us and getting rid of us, he sustains us and loves us and continues constantly to pour out his love upon us. Though we're not perfect, though we mess stuff up, though we get stuff wrong, God continues to pour out his mercy and his pity upon us. And in this occasion, God demonstrates the superabundance of his love. Because what Jesus does is he turns these stone jars between 60, I think it was 60 and 100 in this version. It's gallons in some versions, and in this one it was liters, wasn't it? From 80 to 120 liters, roughly speaking, in each of these stone jars. And he turns them into the finest of wine. By a conservative calculation, some of you are going to now do this in your head, aren't you? But by a conservative calculation, that's about 700 bottles of wine. Okay, at least 700 bottles of wine. Now, even if there were 700 people living in that community, which is unlikely, that's still quite a lot of wine. I mean, you know, that's a bottle each. I mean, that's a lot of wine, isn't it? Now, you need to bear in mind wedding festivals happened over several days, okay, so this isn't just one a day. But also you need to remember that that actually wine in those days, their attitude to alcohol was very, very different to ours. Firstly, the wine would have been a lot weaker than our wine, for starters. But also, drunkenness was very clearly not something to be celebrated. In fact, quite the opposite in that culture. That's not so true of the Romans and their behavior towards wine, but certainly for Jewish folk, there would have been a clear understanding that drunkenness was not a positive thing to aspire to, like in some of our cultures, but actually something to be really avoided and to be careful. But wine represented two things. The first thing was that wine represented joy. It represented joy. And so what God is doing here is saying, I want you to have a superabundance of joy, a superabundance of blessing. And the other thing is, of course, that wine is a sanitizing thing. It's why we use a high alcohol content in our communion wine in order to be, you know, if you like, to be some element of sanitization, if that's a word, to make sure that we're being careful in terms of, us sharing together from a common cup. So for them, it represented both purity, but even more so, wine represented joy, that superabundance of joy. And what I want to do with us this morning is start with that place of superabundance and begin also with that place of joy, because this morning is the final sermon in the Philippian series. I know, right? The good news is you can still catch up with them all online. Okay, and the other thing is, I really would encourage you to have a read through this little letter. It is so pertinent to today. There's so many things in here to learn from. It's a sort of discipleship 101 kind of letter, this one. And it's been, you know, it's widely recognized as a great place to start in terms of just making sure and reminding ourselves of the foundations, you know, of our faith and the important things that are, you know, important to us in terms of our church life together. And it's really important because as we were reminded this morning, there's something about that togetherness in terms of our new relationship with together as Medstead and Four Marks, of how it is we are to move forwards together. What are the foundations that we want to raise? Now, here in Philippians, I just want to give us a summary, if you like, of kind of three things. The first thing is, from Philippians, we've learned about a superabundance of joy. God wants to bring joy to us. This should be fun, actually. And looking at some of your faces, I'm going, well, it's sort of fun. That's good. But there's a real challenge, isn't there, about what it means to be a people of joy. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we have to be, as Timothy was reminding us last week, kind of stoic and kind of grin and bear things. What it means is that actually there is the joy of God's grace and God's love and life living within us. There was a song by Ian Dury and the Blockheads. I know it's not every vicar that might quote him from a pulpit, but Ian Dury and the Blockheads, for those who are old enough to remember, some of the younger ones are looking at me and I go, what? And some of you older ones are going, what? And some of those about my age are going, oh, they were great. Or they were terrible. But one of their songs, one of Ian Dury's and the Blockheads songs was Reasons to be Cheerful. Oh, look, you're so down with the kids. Or so down with the really old people. Okay, Reasons to be Cheerful, part three. So what are our reasons to be cheerful? Why is it that Paul uses the word joy five times in Philippians, and it's only got four chapters, and rejoice eight times? Why does he, and in this verse, chapter 4, verse 4, it says this, rejoice in the Lord always, I will say it again, rejoice. What are our reasons to be cheerful? Part 3. The first one is the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives his all for us, who gives the superabundance of himself for us. We read about that in Philippians 2 in terms of the way in which Christ gives everything for us. As Rob reminded us a couple of weeks ago, we've already said, you know, Jesus gives his all for me. Why would I not want to give my all to him? Here is someone who gives to us so generously. The Lord Jesus cares for us and loves us so passionately that he's willing to die upon a cross for us. And he stays with us now by the power of his Holy Spirit at work in us. And in giving his life for us upon the cross, another reason to be cheerful is that we have a hope. We are invited into a future. We are invited into eternal life, into the family of God, into the kingdom of heaven. And this is an invitation that cannot be taken from us. We're invited into family and into partnership to work together for something bigger. We're invited into the family of God, which is a worldwide communion of the people of God. Rejoice here, in this verse I read to you from chapter 4, actually comes across as a bit of a command. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. How can you command someone to be happy? That just doesn't work, does it? We can't command people to be happy. But Paul is challenging us here about what our attitude is going to be. That little phrase is sometimes used, that we need to develop an attitude of gratitude. An attitude of gratitude. We need to be people who are thankful. It was noted, really interestingly, during the pandemic, particularly with the struggles of mental health that many of us had, that actually thankfulness was a kind of key to be able to unlock a healthy well-being. And there's a challenge for us sometimes. Now, sometimes we are ill. You know, we have a clinical depression, and in those instances, you know, we need to go and seek help if that's our challenge. But if it is just, as Paul later refers to this, just a grumbling or an arguing, then actually we need to kind of just say, hold on a minute. What is it that we're going to be grateful for? How do we cultivate that attitude of gratitude? How can we be grateful? Now, of course, for English people, the one thing that we either are grateful or grumbly about is the weather. Okay, so maybe we need to find some other things that we can also be grateful for. Like just the fact that we are welcomed in this morning. That there's a chair that we can sit on. That Matt has turned up and played music for us this morning. And it's more than just that. The fact is we all have clothes to wear and a measure of health that God has given us that enables us to be here. We all have homes that we can go home to, or at least I hope you do, and if you don't, come and talk to me afterwards. We all have people around about us, and again, I hope you do, who care for us and are aware of us. There are things that we can be grateful for, and we need to together help and encourage each other in that creation of that attitude of gratitude, that thankfulness. And joy is one of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, by the way, is not plural. So it's not love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and the others, in case you thought I knew them all. But actually, they are one fruit together. So joy is part of the fruit of the Spirit. We are, as we take on the family likeness, we get involved in the family business, and joy is part of that family business. The first thing is to be superabundant in joy. The second thing is to live a superabundant life as citizens of heaven. Now, we've spoken about this a lot in the context of Philippi, which is a Roman colony with enormous privilege and responsibility. The privilege is both for them as individuals, those who were Roman citizens, and for the city as a whole. There was massive privilege in terms of the freedoms they were able to enjoy, but also there was an element of responsibility that they had. Because were they to decide, well, we'll be a Roman colony, but we're going to live differently to Rome, we're going to have different values, different expectations, then actually Rome would have just come down on them like a ton of bricks and slaughtered them, probably. That's the way it worked. So actually, as a Roman colony, they were required, there was a responsibility upon them to, in order to have the privileges they had, to behave like Romans, to have the same kind of law, to have the same kind of attitude and principles at work. And to some extent, there would be an expectation of even copying the same architecture and to look like Rome. And for each individual citizen, to some extent, they were expected to behave like ambassadors of Rome itself. They were expected to be representatives that people would look at and go, well, that's what Rome is about. That's what Rome represents, both in terms of the dress that they wore, but also about the behaviors and principles that they had. Now, as Philippians 3:20 tells us, but our citizenship is in heaven. And this would have been really challenging to the people of Philippi, who were really, you know, they were very grateful and very proud about the fact that they were a Roman colony. Because they were the only Roman colony at first in Greece, which is where Philippi is. So they were really proud of their status and their status as Roman citizens and were really keen to hang on to that. But Paul challenges them and says, our citizenship is in heaven. We may be British citizens, but our citizenship is heaven. I remember in my former church in Ipswich where a sizable proportion of the congregation all worked for BT. Some of you will know that BT used to have a research establishment, and I think still has something like that, at Martlesham, just outside Ipswich. And so a large number of our 20, 30 and 40-somethings all worked at BT and would come and came to our church. And one of the things we used to say was, you know, when you're asked the question, who do you work for? For many of them, the answer was, well, I work for BT. But actually, our team of people from BT began to say, well, actually, we need to change that kind of rhetoric, really. We need to change it to, well, who do you work for? Well, I work for God. I just happen to be paid by BT. And to some extent, that works for all of us, doesn't it? I work for God. And that also relates to, you know, which church do you go to? Well, I go to God's church. That's where it starts from, isn't it? And that might be I go to God's church as represented, you know, in Alton or in Four Marks, in Medstead, in Winchester, wherever it is. But ultimately, we are part together of God's church. We are citizens first of heaven. And we are challenged that we should be a people who represent that citizenship of heaven. And in Philippians 2, it says this: do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. We often again remind ourselves that as we come to communion, what we take in communion is not a feast, is it? I mean, it's a tiny little wafer and a little sip of wine. That's not a feast. It would be it would be terrible if we offered to, at the tea party this afternoon, a little wafer and a little sip of wine and said to everybody, that's it, I hope you really enjoy it. People are going to be shocked. They want scones. You know, that's what they want, isn't it? And, well, I mean, I think that's what I want. I mean, some of you are nodding. But that's kind of what we want. But actually what we share in this morning is the tiniest of tastes, isn't it? The tiniest of tastes, a little foretaste of the kingdom of heaven and the feast in heaven. And in the same way, each one of us is a tiny taste, a visual aid of the kingdom of God and of the heavenly kingdom. That's, and each of us, thank God for each one of you and for the way in which we are already like this. And that needs to be a cause for joy, that we celebrate the fact that we are already like this. How is it we become even more like this? And make sure we stay on that foundation of being citizens of heaven in our superabundant living. And the final of the three is this: live a superabundant life in partnership, in family. And from our reading this morning, in all our prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Christianity is a team sport. I've been lucky enough to watch a bit of the Olympics, and the two things that kind of fascinate, amuse, and interest me, I'm fascinated in it all, and coach, and have been coaching athletics down at the Four Marks School for some years now. But one of the things that's fascinated me is the cycling. I mean, isn't just some of it bonkers? There was the thing yesterday called the Madison. I mean, it's called the Madison because it starts by being mad, okay? It's mad son. That's what it is, it's mad son, okay? But it's the Madison. It is completely bonkers. But it's really interesting, isn't it, to see the way in which the two people on each team work together. And they take it in turns to race. Only one of them has to be actually on the circuit at any one point in order to count. And they just count the fastest one, but they tag team as they go round. And what happens is, I don't know whether some of you saw it, but you get the slow one sort of comes down the embankment on the velodrome and meets the fast one. And the fast one grabs his hand and slingshots him forward past him. And then the one who's been fast slows down and takes a little bit of a breather. And the new one who's just been slingshot forward, he hurtles round the track, perhaps once, maybe twice, and catches up with his mate again. And then they switch again. The whole thing's crazy. No wonder half the people seemed to die yesterday in terms of the crashes that were going on. I mean, it's lunacy. But it's really interesting the way in which they collaborate and cooperate with each other, isn't it? And the other one was the team cycling sprint thing. Did you notice that one? Where you start with three people and you slowly get shot of them. You know, so the first person leads off from the front and they're the starter. They're the ones who was able to get going as quickly as possible. And the other two hang on behind and get towed along in the slipstream. And then that one's exhausted, so he drops out. And then the second one comes into being, and he then drags his mate round as fast as he can. And then he drops out, and then the third lap round, the one guy's on his own, and he's the one who's supposed to be the fittest and strongest and can finish the fastest. And you go, this is amazing. This is just like the church, isn't it? We're supposed to drag each other along. You know, do not give up encouraging each other. We are challenged. We are supposed to drag each other along. We're supposed to be cheering each other. I mean, you see them sort of, come on, mate, you know, and at some point that might mean grabbing hold of somebody's hand and lobbing them forwards, you know, in love, by the way. Okay, but this is a team game. We cannot do it without each other. And we are family together. And it's really important that we kind of get that and understand that. But we are so different. So different from each other. And that's okay. Because in the team pursuit, you've got one person who's a good starter, but useless at finishing. So you just let him start. And then you've got the next person who's, you know, can kind of do the middle of the race, and somebody can do the end of the race. That's all right, isn't it? Let's use and work with each other and play to each other's strengths. Because that way, we will represent the kingdom of God. We will be those citizens of heaven, and we will experience that superabundance of joy. The final thing in conclusion is our God is unstoppable. Being confident of this, we read this morning, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. So I want to encourage us to abound in the superabundance of God, conscious that he will not stop. He will not let us go. And finally, to stand firm, these words from Philippians 4. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the way in which you invite us in. We thank you for the way in which you gift to us that superabundance of life. And we pray that you'd help us to live in it. And we pray that you'd help us to even more so be representatives as citizens of heaven, and even more so be family together as we seek the prize for which you call us heavenward in Christ Jesus. Amen.